John 10, would you turn there? John 10, beginning in verse 22. John 10, beginning in verse 22. Looking at some doctrinal subjects, the prevailing theme of this message deals with one of the most comforting aspects of the gospel. John 10, beginning in verse 22, would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. For I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, take care of our hearts. Make them receptive to your word. Convict us that we may hear and be better stewards of the gospel, obedient to the claims of Christ. We look to these wonderful truths claimed by our Lord. And Father, may they stir us on to greater faithfulness, a greater knowledge, greater conviction about who He is, who You are. Father, for we want to worship You in spirit and in truth. That what the Lord said about Himself, we confess corporately, individually and corporately together. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Messiah. The one who came to die and was resurrected, now at the right hand of the Father, as He ransomed us, He makes intercession for us, mediating between God and man. We come to You in His name, for His glory, and all God's people said, Amen. I remember a long while ago, in a particular church I was pastoring, one of my parishioners, growing tired of my preaching, said to me, "Joe, don't give me all that doctrine. Just give me Jesus." I didn't know exactly what he meant by that statement, but my best answer was, or is, that the sermons I was preaching did not seem to be provoking or stirring much emotion, stirring him to a particular feeling or sensation that he thought that he ought to be regularly experiencing in public worship. At the time, I'd been preaching through a particular book of the Bible, and much of the content in that book had some very weighty doctrinal issues. So I was taking my time, quoting from various systematic theologies to give the church, as well as this man, some varying interpretations throughout history about what the church or how the church felt on the content we were dealing with. Sometime later, many in the congregation felt that the sermons were becoming more of an academic exercise rather than an edifying spiritual experience. And perhaps that criticism was valid. Because you all know me, my heart is drawn to theological study. Understanding and teaching high doctrine really stirs my heart. I don't have it all figured out. I'm not the most intelligent preacher in the world, but I do love studying theology. And perhaps I get too carried away from time to time and miss a better balance in incorporating doctrinal study with content that would stir people's passion for greater worship. However, I think you would agree that doctrinal study is highly important. It is interesting to me, and what I've found, that in many Christian circles, many do not want to take new converts and rush them into complex theological issues. However, I find that when people profess Christ and they are baptized, it has been my experience that many want to rush them to the Gospel of John, put a Gospel of John in their laps and begin reading. I'm not saying that is wrong. It's not wrong. But if you're wanting new converts to avoid some complex theological reading, John may not be the best book to have in mind. John begins with some deep theological instruction. We found that. He introduces us to the person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. I mean, that is a complex thought. When you study the idea of Logos, not just that He is a Word from God, but an exhaustive representation of who God is. And to plumb that Word and to plumb that idea of Christ being the Logos of God, that's a complex theology. That's a complex thought. And John doesn't begin with the genealogy of Jesus or the birth narrative. He goes right to the beginning. Right to the beginning of all that is, a creation. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So He immediately rushes us into the person of Christ. There, second person of the triune God, present and equally responsible for creation. And throughout John's Gospel, there is this running theme of who Jesus is, that He is to be embraced as God, no less than God, equal to the one and only divine. That is some high and complex thought. The Trinity. Who can understand the Trinity? As presented to us, three separate and distinct persons, yet one God. All equally divine. And this is presented throughout John's Gospel. John is a deeply theological, doctrinal work. And we know that John does not end with consideration of the Trinity. Not only does John give us some weighty doctrine to consider the person of Christ, but he also records Jesus making some very profound and complex doctrinal statements about the gospel. Some that require serious consideration and study. And we come to such a text. In these verses, Jesus made some complex statements that not only floored the religious leaders, but it challenges modern Christians to consider some very high thoughts about Christ. Now, I humbly confess before you that I'm still learning this. When considering some of the weighty doctrinal statements, I would not be so confident as to say to you that Pastor Joe has it all figured out. I don't. In preaching on such content we consider this afternoon, I do not want us to come away thinking that the gospel or spiritual maturity is only for the intelligent. Don't think that at all, because I am a fool. We learned earlier that we're nothing but stupid sheep, did we not? So there is more I need to know, more that you need to know. So I don't want us to be presumptuous as to make you think that what I'm about to speak on, I have all the answers and an exhaustive understanding of such issues. And the beauty of this is that it compels me, it compels us to further study. Because our faith was not meant to lie dormantly, but to search, study, and look intently into these things, to meditate upon them, to wrestle with them, to strive to understand them. When you go read the epistle to the Hebrew church, Hebrews chapter 5, remember how he rebuked his congregation for sloth in devotion and study. He was telling them about how Jesus come in the order of Melchizedek. And he says, about this I have much to say, but I have to pause because you have become
dull of hearing, sluggish in the ears, slothful in your study. He says, by this time, many of you ought to be teachers by now, but I have to go back to the elementary teaching of the gospel. You have need of milk, not meat. You cannot digest meat. You're still infants needing milk. And you've been in the church, you've been in the faith for so long a time, but there has been no spiritual maturity. So he rebukes his congregation for spiritual sloth, that we are to strive from faith to faith to mature, never being content with the shallowness or level of our faith. So we look into deep teaching, rich teaching, such as what Christ presents to us, and look into these things and wrestle with them and study them. So I approach this text. All must approach this text with fear and trembling. Let us ask the Lord to help us see Him more clearly. Because we're again looking at two specific areas of the gospel we've encountered already, the sovereignty of God in salvation and the person of Christ. We notice the context of our passage. We again read of a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. This confrontation occurred in the colonnade of Solomon during the Feast of Dedication. John tells us that the Feast of Dedication occurred in winter. Now, this would have been a few months after the previous reading in John 10, 1 through 21. That would have been in the context of the conclusion of the illumination of the temple. Remember, we studied about that. Now, the Feast of Dedication. And scholars tell us there were a few months that separated the two, and we're now in winter, the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication was not a feast prescribed by Old Testament law, but one that was developed through extra-biblical tradition. But it was a noble feast, a good feast. It was also called the Feast of Lights because the lamps and candles lit in Jewish homes as part of the celebration. You may know it today as Hanukkah. It was celebrated on the 25th day of the Jewish month, Kislev, December. It originated during the intertestamental times. It commemorated the Israelites' victory over the infamous Syrian king. Those of you who took Daniel, you remember who that was? Antiochus Epiphanes. In 167 BC, Antiochus sought to impose upon all under his reign, including the Jewish people, Greek culture. It was a process known as Hellenization, forcing them to learn Greek and learn the Greek culture. And in doing so, Antiochus captured Jerusalem and he desecrated their temple. You remember reading about what he done? He went into the Holy of Holies and sacrificed a pig upon the altar. And there also erecting in its place a statue of Zeus. He further attempted to systematically stamp out Judaism by continuing to brutally oppress Jews who continued to cling to Judaism. Antiochus required Jews who surrendered to offer sacrifices to pagan gods, and he would forbid anyone to read or own a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. When copies were found, they were burned. Various mandatory sacrifices and Jewish celebrations were decreed as crimes against the state, along with observing the Sabbath and circumcising children. His despotic reign caused pious Jews to rise up in revolt. And it was led by a priest named Mattathias, along with his sons. And after 3 years of guerrilla warfare, the Jews, under the brilliant military leadership of Judas Maccabeus, the son of Mattathias, they were able to take Jerusalem, to retake it. And on the 25th day of Kislev in 164 BC, they liberated the temple, rededicated it, and established the Feast of Dedication. Those of you who want to give further study to this, you can read it in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. It recounts the historical version of this story. But that's the background of the Feast of Dedication. And the Jews had assembled there in Jerusalem for this celebration. And Jesus was there along with them. And he was under the sheltered portion of the temple called Solomon's Colonnade, a roof supporting columns on the east side of the temple, the court of Gentiles. And John tells us the Jews gathered around Jesus. Saying the Jews gathered around Jesus, this was John's way of saying the religious leaders gathered around Jesus. And they were there to set him up. John tells us that they said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, then you need to tell us plainly." They asked Jesus a doctrinal question. Are you the Christ? Remember, Christ was not Jesus' last name, but a title of identification. Christ is understood as, quote, the anointed one. So they ask him, are you the anointed one? Are you Messiah? Are you Christ? Now the leaders here were certainly asking the right question. In fact, it is the most significant question that anyone can ask. Hence Matthew 16, verse 15. Who do men say that I am? And Peter confessing, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very significant question. So they're asking the right question. But due to all the religious leaders had observed and all the hostility they had shown to Jesus over the course of time, we can conclude that their motive was suspect. Far from being an honest question for information, the inquiry was actually an attempt to trap Jesus. An attempt to try to get rid of him. Why? Because he was the greatest threat to their power and prestige. They desperately wanted a way to discredit him before the general public. They were unsettled by all the miraculous signs he performed. They were unsettled by Jesus gaining a popular following. Many were believing his claims, and he had even caused divisions among their own ranks. Remember Nicodemus and John 3. They feared of what kind of revolt this may potentially cause. It would possibly stir Roman wrath, and they would lose their position, their political power. Not only along with this, Jesus had also called out their hypocrisy, and Jesus made these unapologetic claims to be God. So here they ask him this question. Notice they ask him, are you the Christ? And if you are, tell us plainly. Plainly could also be rendered openly or publicly. Tell us publicly, plainly, openly that you are Messiah. To do so, they were in hopes of having a pretext for arresting him. Now Jesus declared that he had already told them who he was. They still do not believe. He had already told them over and over again. How had he told them? Well, he had told them by his works, his miracles. They showed plainly that he was God in the flesh. However, others, like the woman at the well, and you remember the blind man, Jesus had told plainly to them, I am he, I am Christ, I am Messiah. But Jesus never said this in a public, open fashion. This is what scholars call the messianic secret. There was never an open declaration by Christ claiming that he himself was Messiah. There were these private instances. Why would he do so? It certainly was not due to the fear of the religious leaders. Perhaps it was due to the shallow and selfish interests of the general public. You remember in John 6, they were ready, after seeing these miracles displayed, to take him by force and march him to Jerusalem. And they wanted to enthrone him for selfish interests. And Jesus knew this potential of the people, and that was not working in concert with the work of God to understand the real reason for the Messiah's coming. So using this messianic secret, perhaps all part of God's orchestrated plan to work in concert with the timing of Jesus' death, perhaps. But we do know that Jesus did openly confess to be equal with God, did he not? Previous to this, he had told the religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am. You remember previous to this, the text that claimed that Jesus had authority over the Sabbath. He says, my Father is working until now, and so am I. And this was on the Sabbath day. And this claim was an authoritative claim, revealing an authority that only belonged to God, creator of the Sabbath. Jesus himself claimed this same authority. So he had made these open claims of being divine, being God, but not so with using the word Messiah. And so these religious leaders attempting to trap him perhaps could unsettle the crowd and trick Jesus if he would just openly say the word Messiah, Christ. Tell us openly. Tell us publicly. And Jesus knew their intentions. He did not avoid their question, but he pointed to their unbelief. They remained in unbelief. They did not sincerely want to know whether or not he was Christ. They wanted to have accusation against him. So Jesus would then make a statement, sharing why these men do not believe and why they would never believe. But also, as Jesus reveals to whom they belonged and why they would never believe, Jesus gives the believer, the disciple, some of the most comforting teaching you'll find in all of Scripture. And what is that? Well, the essence of this text deals with, there in your notes, the security of the sheep. The security of the sheep. There are five reasons he gives in this text why the sheep are secure. One of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture, that we are in the grace of God for all eternity. We are locked in as His sheep, bound forever to be in His grace. The security of the sheep, five reasons. Number one, Jesus teaches us that the sheep are secure because, first, they are chosen. They are chosen. Oh no, here we go again. Look at the text. Always in the text, if you preach expositionally, you cannot run from this. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. You are not part of my flock. This is a statement fired right at the religious leaders. Jesus telling them why they do not believe and why they would never believe. Now, first of all, let's say this again. There is a tension in the Bible that we cannot reconcile, but we must wholeheartedly embrace. What is that tension? It is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They often collide in the Scripture, and men, they cannot seemingly join together. They cannot be reconciled. They seem like two truths in conflict with each other. The two seem to contradict each other, but biblically, they both exist. From the perspective of human responsibility, people do not believe. Why? Because they deliberately and willfully reject the truth. They choose against Christ. They do not choose Him. They deliberately and willfully reject Christ from the perspective of human responsibility. From the perspective of divine sovereignty, people do not believe because they have not been chosen to do so. And this portion of our text deals with the perspective of divine sovereignty. It is oozing from every passage, particularly here in John chapter 10. How do we get the idea of being chosen in this statement? But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. How is it that one is part of the flock of God? It is not that one becomes part of God's flock by believing. You believe and then you're ushered into the fold of God. You not become part of God's flock by believing. That is not what this text is telling us. They believe because they are already part of God's flock. It seems subtle, but it is a significant difference. And we know that it is tied to what the rest of the Bible teaches about the doctrine of election. Jesus states that these men, these religious leaders, do not and will not believe because they have not been chosen, Ephesians 1 verse 4, before the foundation of the world, predestined to believe. This is a startling and intimidating doctrine to many because much of the teaching that we're accustomed to in church circles is not consistent with what Jesus states here. It is so alarming to many. Why? Because such a doctrine removes man's input from the scenario. It puts the determination and the control of salvation solely at the discretion of God. We use a word to describe this, monergism and synergism. What do those two big words mean? Well, salvation is not synergistic, meaning God and man together determine one's destiny. But salvation, according to this text, from a sovereign perspective, is monergistic. God alone determines one's destiny. And men respond in accordance to that. Jesus says to His disciples, "You did not choose me, it is I who have chosen you." Our choice is based on a predetermined choice, a choice that has already occurred before the foundation of the world. Our choice is in accord. Predestination, predetermined choice. Jesus says in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Something that has already occurred. A discerning, a choosing by the sovereign God of who will come. And those He has chosen, they will come. There has been a predetermined, predestined people to come to the Father. They are elect, and this chapter refers to them as the sheep. And here he tells these religious leaders, but you do not believe. Why? Well, they choose not to believe, but why is it they are not choosing, or they're choosing not to believe? Because they are not part of God's flock. Flock is not something we become. It's something that we're already in, tied to the doctrine of election. God has selected his sheep. And the remainder of this text articulates the wonderful truth that his sheep need never fear being lost. God does not lose any of his sheep. He assures their eternal life to the end, and he begins the foundational truth that sets the doctrine of perseverance of the saint or eternal security is the doctrine of election. Listen again to the comforting words of Jesus in John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me. You've already read this. That I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. Already, the Father has given me. But raise it up on the last day, that I should lose none of them. Some attempt to sabotage this glorious doctrine, this comforting doctrine, by teaching the possibility of losing salvation. But this text teaches that nothing could be further from the truth. Our security begins with election. It is rooted in election, being chosen. And we notice how Christ articulates how God assures that none of his elect will ever be lost. The argument against this is that such a doctrine teaches that it doesn't matter how we live, it doesn't matter what choices we make, etc., etc., that you must always carry the doctrine of sovereign grace to its conclusion. The Bible says that those who persevere to the end shall be saved. God has a people that he has chosen before the foundation of the world. How are the chosen identified here and now? By profession and faith in Christ, obedience to his word, and persevering in obedience to that end. We are not allowed into the sovereign counsel of God to find out who have and have not been chosen. Such counsel is hidden from us. Our challenge is to trust Christ, persevere in his commands, maintain our faith through the scrutiny of our life. The Bible says, test ourselves to see if we're of the faith. Obey to make your calling and election sure. This is not a laissez-faire, frozen, chosen kind of belief. It is a doctrine that gives strong accountability to humans' responsibility to repent, believe, and persevere. Those who are chosen will persevere. We persevere because we are chosen. So the security that we're finding throughout this scripture, the security of the sheep, is rooted in the doctrine of election. The sheep are secure because they are chosen. Number two. The sheep are secure because they can hear. They can hear. Jesus says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. This should sound familiar because Jesus stated this earlier. You remember previously in the preservation of the sheep, we learned the sheep are enabled to hear. Hear what? The voice of their shepherd. The good shepherd, Christ. This refers to what we call in theological circles the effectual call to salvation. In the ancient day, as stupid as sheep were, they could identify the voice of their master. No imposter could come and mimic the call of their shepherd to summon an obedient response from the sheep. They would only discern the voice of their particular master. And Jesus talks of this about his sheep, the elect. They are equipped with discernment to hear the sovereign call of God, to respond to it. Jesus said in John 10:3-5, the sheep hear his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. They are protected from imposters who come to steal them away, to kill, destroy. God has providentially equipped the elect with discretionary hearing. When we talk about the effectual call from God, this means that when the gospel, this outward proclamation occurs, God in mystery opens the heart so that one responds to faith in the gospel. How many times do we read it throughout the gospel that someone comes to faith, particularly Lydia in the book of Acts? You remember, she opened her heart. The Bible says God opened her heart so that she would believe. God in mystery sovereignly strikes the heart, gives this preemptive strike to the heart so that one hears. Flesh takes the gospel from the lips to the ear. But Spirit, God's Spirit, takes the gospel from the ear to the heart. It opens the heart and it finds fertile soil and it takes root as we respond in obedience to that claim. My sheep hear my voice. A strange voice they will not follow. They're sovereignly equipped to identify. And they are preserved from falling into destruction. Because he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it until the day of redemption. That God opens our heart and he perseveres our faith. We talk about perseverance of the saint. We persevere, but in all actuality, it is God who perseveres us. They hear. My sheep hear my voice. They will hear and continue to hear as they are continually sanctified. They will persevere as the Lord began this work, completes this work. The sheep will survive. They are secure. Why? Because they are equipped to hear the call of Christ, conviction to obey it. They dive into the Word. They wrestle with the Word regularly, reading and applying it into their life as they are equipped and strengthened in the grace of God. The sheep are secure because they're chosen. The sheep are secure because they can hear. Third, the sheep are secure because they are loved. Loved. Notice again verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. Wait a minute, Joe. You said they're secure because they're loved. Where is love in that verse? He says, I know them. Previously, Christ introduced this concept to us in verse 3 of chapter 10, where he says, and he calls his own sheep by name. Jesus does not use this imagery telling us that he gives each of his disciples a new name, a particular name to identify them. But he uses this imagery of shepherd and sheep to convey that our shepherd, our Lord, our God, has a profound and intimate knowledge of his own. This is illustrated by the shepherd naming each of his livestock. They are his. They belong to him. He knows their idiosyncrasies. He knows how they're prone to behave. He knows them inside and out. And often their names were in association with their behavior. But Jesus furthers this concept in verse 14. Notice what he says. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And here in verse 27 he says it again. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. Well, what's all the hubbub about the word know? Well, the word know is a distinct term often used in other biblical contexts to describe the relationship between husband and wife. It would convey an intimate knowledge, often pointing to the consummation of husband and wife. Matthew 1:25. But Joseph did not know Mary until she had given birth to Jesus. It's interesting that God would use this word to describe his relationship with his people. Jesus is indeed, as the Son of God, omniscient. Big word that means this, all-knowing. He knows everyone, believer and even unbeliever. But the word here is not merely conveying knowledge about someone, mere information or familiarity with someone. The word conveys a profound and intimate knowledge. Jesus knows his sheep, the elect, in a deep and profound way. In a loving way, the sheep are precious to him. They are adored by God. They are loved by God. Let me say this, and this is very unsettling for a lot of people. But the goats, unbelievers, they are not loved in this way. Only the sheep. Only the elect. So the sheep's security lies in the fact that they belong to God and they are his. This is so comforting. They are his prized possession. And listen to me. God will not share his sheep. He will not allow another to possess his sheep. The Bible teaches us that God is a jealous God. He has a jealous love for his people. Exodus 20 verse 5. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. What man, let me ask you men, what man who truly loves his wife would share her with another? She belongs to him. He belongs to her. Church, you are the bride of Christ, sons and daughters of the Most High God. You are adored, loved, known by the Father and the Son, who is zealous over that love, jealous for that love. You are his possession. You think a God who has that kind of love for his people would allow them to slip from his hand and fall? The sheep are secure because they're chosen. The sheep are secure because they are enabled, equipped to hear. The sheep are secure because they are loved. They are known by God. Jeremiah 1 verse 3, you remember what he said to the prophet? Before I formed you in the womb, I what? Knew you. It's the same in the Hebrew as it is in the Greek. That word described marital knowledge, intimacy. Jeremiah was cherished, known, set apart for God. And we can say this of the elect. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. We are secure because we're chosen and set apart, known, loved by God, loved even before the foundation of the world. Fourth, the sheep are secure. Why? Because they are led. Notice the text. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. This should sound familiar. Christ previously instructed in chapter 10, verse 3, that He leads them out as the good shepherd. In the ancient day, as a good shepherd would go before his flock to identify dangers to make sure they would find safe pasture. We follow the Lord, but the more appropriate imagery is that He leads us. We're secure because we follow the Master. He says, they follow me. They're chosen, equipped to hear, enabled to respond, obey, and they follow. I've gone to Mammoth Cave a few times. Some of you have been there many times. And I remember following the tour guides. Do you remember that? And I remember being in one particular tour. I imagined for a moment being left. Left behind the tour guide, left behind the crowd there in total darkness. Left to my own to find my own way out. All the cracks and crevices and danger spots, other tunnels. I remember the tour guide pointing, don't step here, don't step there, don't go over there, don't follow that tunnel. You go this way. And we followed the tour guide. I could only imagine being left to my own resources, not having this knowledge, trying to find my way out. I would certainly perish. Christ says that His sheep are not left to find their way home. He goes before them. He leads them. In the caves, we kept our eye on the guide, knowing that if we're left behind, we would be in some serious trouble. We know that left to ourselves, we perish. Therefore, we follow the author, the perfecter, the archegos in the Greek, the pioneer of our faith, the one who goes before us, blazes the trail, has marked all the dangers. Why? He leads us because we are His prized possession and He is assuring us that He's going to get us home and we follow Him. We are secure because He leads us. Fifth and finally, we are secure because the sheep are protected. Protected. Where do I get this? Well, we go to verse 28. Jesus says about His flock, His sheep, I give them, the sheep, eternal life. And they will never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand, and my Father who sent me or who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. First, He gives them eternal life. That's talking about the gift. It is granted to us, given to us through no work or doing of our own, nothing to merit. It is a gift. He gives us eternal life. And notice what He says after that. I give them life and they will never perish. If you read that literally from the Greek to translate it into English, it sounds very odd. It reads this way. And they shall not, certainly not perish forever. I don't want to try to read that again because that will confuse you. But that's how it reads literally from the Greek, word for word. Why? It is in the aorist subjunctive, which means this. A very emphatic statement. He uses redundancy in the Greek to pound it home. That you shall not certainly perish, or you shall certainly not perish forever. I've kind of cleaned it up a little bit. Nowhere in Scripture is there a stronger affirmation of the absolute eternal security of all true Christians. The point is this. The life that God grants here in this text, what he's talking about, the life that God grants is promised emphatically by God himself that this life will last forever. And the remainder of this verse further illustrates how the security of the sheep is assured by God himself. He protects us from perishing. There is no possible way of being kicked out or falling out of the family of God. The imagery is a picture of God's sheep being in the hands of a God, also understood being in the grip of God's grace. No one shall be able, our Lord says, no one shall be able to snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of his hand. Whoever or whatever attempts to destroy our faith must first go through God. It is pictured as if whoever or whatever must go through God and peel back the hand of God and steal us away from it. False teacher, the devil himself, the flesh. God has promised that he himself protects the salvation of his sheep. He protects them. He has assured their salvation. They will never perish. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Paul goes through the list of things that threaten us, but nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. I love the author of Hebrews. A lot of people love to run to Hebrews 6 to try to show how it is possible, but the author of Hebrews is not dealing with the potential. He's teaching the perseverance of the saint, that we're actually secure, if you put it in context. For how would that be reconciled with Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 19? Listen to the author of Hebrews again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, those who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Got to get a bit into the Hebrew mind there. He walks us back or takes us back to Abraham. You remember when God showed up to Abraham as a flaming torch? You remember what he made Abraham do? He made him sacrifice animals and then tear them in halves. And he made two piles of sacrificial parts. And then he puts Abraham in this deep sleep. And God shows up as this flaming torch, and he passes through those two piles of sacrificial parts. And if you study the culture of the Hebrew people, one of the emblems or one of the signs that they would use that pointed to their people and pointed to their culture was this figure eight pattern. And it came from this episode with Abraham as God as a flaming torch passed through these two sacrificial parts. And that figure eight pattern was revealing to Abraham the unchangeable character of God. God was saying to Abraham that I promise you a land, I promise you an inheritance, I promise you children, a people. And by showing up in this figure eight pattern, he's saying, if I fail to bring this to pass in your life, Abraham, to get you to the place, and if I fail to bring a seed from you and a people from you, may I be torn apart like these sacrificial animals. He's saying there is no more of a possibility of me failing to do this than God himself falling out of heaven or being torn apart. He is swearing by two unchangeable things. What are those two unchangeable things? His word and his oath. Well, with his word, he makes an oath. God did not make an oath. Oaths were people swearing by someone greater than themselves. Since there's no one greater than God, then why does he make an oath? Well, as a capitulation to human weakness, he comes by using a human methodology to invoke oaths. God says, I swear by myself, by two unchangeable things, my word and my oath, that I promise to bring this inheritance to you, Abraham. And then he says, how much more to us, the heirs of the promise, those of us who are in covenant with God, that he would bring our salvation to an end. He would bring us home. He is promising through his word our salvation. And for someone to lose his salvation, lose her salvation, it's the same statement God made to Abraham. There's no more a possibility of one losing their salvation than God falling out of heaven. He's promising by two unchangeable things. I chose you before the foundation of the world. I sent my love upon you. I knew you before you were ever born, that at the appointed time I would give you hearing, that when the gospel came and was proclaimed to you, I would open your heart. You would repent and believe, and I began this work in you, and I'm going to be faithful to complete that work, and there is no more possibility of you falling out of this covenant than I myself falling out of heaven or being torn apart like these sacrificial animals. Ladies and gentlemen, sheep of God, you are secure. Is that not a comforting truth? No one shall be able to snatch us out of the shepherd's hand. No one shall be able to separate us from God. No one shall be able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. Verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Small statement, but complex theologically. Jesus makes a statement in this text that might lead us, if not properly investigated, to an improper understanding of his person. Previously to this, Jesus says, no one shall be able to snatch them out of my hand, and my Father, who is greater than all, no one will snatch them out of his hand. It almost seems that he suggests that he is inferior to the Father, but he says, I and the Father are one. Be careful. If we say that Jesus, the Son of God, is less than God the Father, then that would be opposed to the right understanding of Christ, God the Son. Is he not equal to the Father? Have we not already confessed that in one of the church's great historical confessions, the Nicene Creed? We have spent an immense amount of time going through the book of John explaining this. John's purpose in this gospel, one of the great purposes, is to defend the full deity of Christ, beginning in the very first chapter. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. If he is equal to the Father, why does he say that the Father is greater than all, which would seem to imply that he's greater than the Son, greater than Christ? What does this mean? We have substantiated that Christ, as God the Son, is equal to the Father, but has an inferior role, if you will, a role of subordination. I won't say an inferior role, but a role of subordination, so that all of his followers would see a wonderful example to emulate obedience to God, obedience to the Father. It's not really what we're seeing in this text. While he does point us to the superiority of the Father over all, this does not suggest Christ, God the Son, is inferior to the Father in any way because of what he says in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Let's unpack that. Because if we do not properly investigate that verse, we could come to some very dangerous conclusions. Some have concluded by Christ's statement here that Jesus and the Father are, don't miss this, one person. One person. That may not right offhand seem flawed to you, but it is. This is where the English can do a bit of disservice to the meaning of the text. By making this conclusion that God the Son or Jesus and the Father are one person, we would have some serious theological consequences, some dangerous theological consequences. The doctrine of the Trinity would be lost. What does the doctrine of the Trinity teach us? That God, hear O Israel, the Lord our God, is one. But as we read and deduct from the entirety of Scripture that God is one, but exists. Hear me carefully, children, hear me. God is one, but he exists as three separate and distinct persons. God is one in three persons. Now, who can unpack that? Who can wrap their finite mind around that? God is one in three, not three parts in one, as some have concluded, because they have improperly understood this verse, that the Father and Jesus are one person. If we say that God is not three separate persons, just one, Then we come again to one of the historic heresies that attempted to sabotage the gospel, the church. It was a heresy known as modalism. Modalism. There is one person who appears to us in three different modes, three different forms. At various times, those who advocated this position, people have taught that God is not really three distinct persons, but only one person who appears to people in three different modes at different times. For example, in the Old Testament, God appeared to us or revealed himself to us as Father. During the times of the Gospels, the divine person appeared to us as the Son, as seen in the human life and ministry of Jesus. And after Pentecost, the same person revealed himself as the Spirit active in the church. If you view it this way, you have sabotaged the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't believe in the true doctrine of the Trinity. The fatal shortcoming of modalism is the fact that it must deny the personal relationship within the Trinity that appears in so many instances in Scripture. For example, we must deny the three separate persons that came at the time of Jesus' baptism. You remember at his baptism, Jesus was being baptized, and then the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit descends upon him as, or like a dove. Three persons represented there in one instance, not one person representing or showing himself in three different forms. One God, three separate and distinct persons. Modalism must deny three separate persons at the baptism of Jesus. And all the instances Jesus was praying to the Father must have been an illusion or some sort of sanctified schizophrenia. The idea of the Son or Holy Spirit interceding before us, before God, that the Father's lost. Modalism ultimately loses the heart of the doctrine of the atonement. That is, the idea that God sent His Son as a substitutionary sacrifice, and that the Son bore the wrath of God in our place, and that the Father, representing the interests of the Trinity, saw His suffering, saw the suffering of Christ, and He was satisfied. So you have all sorts of serious theological consequences, implications, if you deny the biblical understanding of Trinity. God is one, but three separate and distinct persons. One in three. Verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is not saying that He and the Father are one person. What is He saying? "I and the Father are one." Don't miss this. Wake up if you've been asleep. One substance. One essence. Where do I get that? We look to a grammatical rule that has massive theological significance. The Greek word in this verse, the word for one is neuter, not masculine. If it was masculine, then it was proper to understand it as referring to one person. But being neuter, it speaks of one essence. One substance, as established and used as the background text for the Nicene Creed in 325 AD. That creed was used to counter all heresies that attacked the understanding of the person of Christ. That you have one God, different parts as one person. They attacked this creed, substantiated that modalism was in error, as well as the error of Arius, who taught that Jesus was like God, in fact, God, but lesser in substance than the Father. And they would use this verse as kind of a background text of referring to the grammatical rule of one in the neuter, as it would refer not to person, but substance, essence. What does that, in really, what does all that mean? Jesus' point here is that being in the hand of the Good Shepherd, being in the hand of the Son, is like as well being in the hand of the Father, that the Father and Son are in harmony, are in agreement. That which the Father has done, or the Son has done, the Father agrees. that the triune God is working together in harmony for the sheep's safety and security. So no one shall be able to snatch them out of my hand, and no one shall be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Being in the hand of the Good Shepherd is as well being in the hand of the Father, not because they are one person, but two separate and distinct persons who are in harmony and agreement with one another about the destiny of the sheep. The triune God works in concert for the security of the sheep. We are in the hands of the Father, we are in the hand of the Son, yet in the hand of one God. That may confuse you. I'll say it again. We are in the hand of the Father and in the hand of the Son, yet we are in the hand of one God. That's hard. That's complex to understand, but that's what we gather from this text. Jesus saying, I and the Father, not one person, but one in essence, in harmony, in agreement. And then the remainder, and I won't unpack every nuance of the succeeding text, but it's really reinforcing this idea of the deity of Christ. The religious leaders knew full well what Jesus was saying. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I've shown many good works to you, Jesus says, from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He says, we're not going to stone you for a good work. We're stoning you because of blasphemy. You're calling yourself, you're making yourself to be God. And Jesus points to their law. It's interesting, the portion of the law he quotes, it's Psalm 82, verse 6. He quotes from the Old Testament. He calls it the law. In some contexts, the law referred to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. In other contexts, the law referred to the entirety of the Old Testament, including the Psalter. And so what he means by law here is the whole Old Testament. And he quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods, Jesus argued. And if he called them gods, meaning the Lord called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, the scripture itself refers to the inerrancy and the authority of scripture. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? In the context of Psalm 82, verse 6, God rebuked Israel's unjust judges, calling them gods, small g. In a far lesser sense. Because they ruled in his place as representatives, as spokesmen. Exodus 4, 16. Exodus 7, verse 1. These judges making rulings. These Jewish leaders could not dispute the fact that those judges were called gods, small g, by God himself. And Jesus says, because the scripture is truth, a clear and unambiguous declaration of the absolute authority and inerrancy of the Bible, God called these unjust judges gods. And Jesus' argument ran this way. How can his opponents, these religious leaders, say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I simply said, I am the Son of God. If mere men who were evil could in some sense be called gods, small g, how could it be inappropriate for Jesus, the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, call himself the Son of God? John MacArthur writes of this passage, quote, the point is not to add to the evidence of his deity. It is simply to rebuke on the level of their overreaction to the use of the word of God in reference to Jesus. He had proven that he was entitled to that title in the full divine sense, as he would affirm again. So he's using a scriptural argument of the lesser to the greater. You get all worked up because I call myself the Son of God, in which my works prove. And you say I'm blaspheming, but you look to the Old Testament law and you find that God himself called mere men gods. And Jesus, of course, was no mere man. He was a man, fully man, but at the same time, fully God. And so he uses this as an argument for the lesser to the greater. My works defend who I am. Instead of getting all worked up that I made this claim, investigate my works. Put my works on the docket. Investigate my works. If they do not claim that I am of the Father, then do not believe me. But there was no argument about his works. They pointed to exactly who he was. If I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. But to prove their hardness of heart, their unwillingness to believe, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. We'll stop right there, but there is one driving point of this text, a comforting thought to those of us who belong to him, that we are secure in the grip of God's grace, as the Father and Son are in concert, working towards that end. They began a good work in us, faithfully completed unto the day of salvation. Again, I ask, as I was asked a long time ago, why all this doctrine? Why is it important? You remember when Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. It is highly important that we get it right. That we investigate the truth. That God wants his people to don the household of God, to come in together and confess together the truth of who he has revealed himself to be. Jesus said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. How do we get to God? We must go through him. How do we understand the person of Christ? Thank God he's not left us in the dark, but he's revealed to us who he is, and he's made these profound and deep theological statements about himself. I can't wrap my mind around it. I can't exhaustively understand this. I can only pick at it and perhaps understand a bit of the first layer, that I and the Father are one, that Jesus and the Father, God the Son and God the Father, are two separate and distinct persons as well as the Spirit a third, but yet they are one God. And we come at this appointed time as Grace Family Fellowship to make this confession that God adores the praises and worship of the saints, and that we worship confessing the truth that he has revealed to us. I agree that sometimes we need a little bit more spirit, but let's all come together and investigate and understand the truth, that we worship God in truth. That we just don't throw doctrinal study out the stained glass window. As many people think, it bores the paints off the wall. Why delve into such? When we get all worked up and get our emotions stirred, that's what I gravitate to more so than this. But there must be a balance. Truth. This is who Jesus said he was. And we come to worship him. Let's confess his words back to him. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the Christ, the Anointed One. I and the Father are one. I've set my love upon you before the foundation of the world. I have authority over life and death. All these claims we'll encounter over and over again throughout this gospel. Let's investigate them. Let's research and delve into the truth as we worship God. Let's confess these glorious truths back to him. But today, the security of the sheep. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray that you have been glorified, that Christ has been glorified as your people have been edified. I am a mere man, Father, that looks into these things and attempts to understand them and teach your people how to understand them. But all is vain unless the Spirit accompany the study of your word. Father, I can trip, mess up. I make mistakes. And if I have said anything foolish or in error, hide it from the ears and hearts of your people. I do not do so intentionally. But as a watchman, as one appointed to the care of your sheep and attend to them, Father, I pray that this has been an exercise today in studying the truth, and we've come out better knowing you, edified with a clearer understanding of what it is we confess, so that we may worship you in truth as it would stir us in our hearts, stir our spirits, that we get excited as truth has been acknowledged, identified, confessed. Thank you for this wonderful truth of how we are secure in your hand. For those who would challenge us, Father, we do so humbly and gently in hopes that they would come to see this glorious, comforting truth about the security of those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. And it is not because of our strength that we're holding on ourselves. We have been saved by grace and we are held by grace. We persevere by grace. Thank you for this truth. I ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Amen.